Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take in your phone calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith that you would like to raise for discussion. Please feel free to do that here. If you have a difference of opinion from the host and want to raise that for discussion, feel free to do that as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Bruce, calling from Citrus Heights, California. Bruce, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you. Hey, I listened the other day and you were talking about Satan, and my understanding is you said that at the time of Job, he was up in heaven giving accusations to God, and then at Christ's crucifixion, he was cast out.
Yes.
So I've got two questions. One is, where did he come from originally? And secondly is Ephesians 6, 12.
10 and following? Okay.
Ephesians 6:12 talks about spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms.
Right.
At the time Ephesians was written. So those are my two questions, bracketing what you said before about the time periods.
Sure. Well, where did Satan come from? Well, he was created. He was created by God somehow. Many people think he was created as a good angel and that he went bad. That would be the standard view. The other view is simply that he was made to be a tester. In any case, whether he is made to be a tester or simply became one, that's what he is today. And so that's God has allowed Satan to be a part of human history right from the very beginning. In fact, even if Satan's fall was a disappointment to God, if in fact it was a surprise to God, if God made a good angel and was surprised that he went bad, we know that he was not surprised that the serpent was in the garden with Adam and Eve. God certainly knew where the serpent was and could have put him somewhere else if he wished. So it's clear that God intended for Adam and Eve to encounter the test that they faced in the Garden of Eden. And I believe he wants us all to face tests because we are in a course of study. We need to qualify for the goal that God has for us, which is to reign with him for eternity. So we're in a course of study and taking tests, and those tests are testing our faith and our loyalty to God. And so that's what Satan does. He's the tester. Now, as far as Ephesians is concerned, Ephesians tells us that there are spiritual powers of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, the heavenlies is actually the Greek word is not heavenly places, but just heavenlies, plural. And it's not clear exactly what is meant by that, but it is it obviously means up in the realms above us, up in the realms above the earth. They may refer to things just in the sky above us, which is sometimes called the heavens, or they may be referring to things much further out in the starry heavens, or even into the presence of God, depending on context. I don't believe that there's hordes of demonic spiritual evil in the throne room of God. That would be, you know, taking heavenly places in, I think, the wrong way. When Paul says there are hosts of heavenly or hosts of spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies, certainly he's not talking about in the presence in the throne room of God. When John was caught up to heaven, he didn't see, you know, hosts of wickedness there. He saw the angels of God and everyone glorifying God. So the heavenlies where these demonic powers are found must be some intermediate heavenlies. And there, like I said, heaven is used to speak of several different things in the Bible, sometimes just the sky, the atmosphere around us. Sometimes it is a reference to the universe, and sometimes it's a reference to the very throne room of God. The spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places would not be in the throne room of God. Now, as far as my reason for saying that Satan was cast out at the crucifixion, I'm basing that on two scriptures primarily, although there are some others that don't say it as clearly that might support it. One of those scriptures is in John 12 and verse 48, where Jesus said, "Now is the judgment of this world, and now shall the prince of this world be cast out." Okay, so be cast out of where? He wasn't cast out of the earth, that's for sure. He's still around here. But when he said, "Now shall the prince of this world be cast out," he didn't say where he's going to be cast out from, but the prince of this world certainly is a reference to Satan. And by the way, that was, I was wrong about the verse numbers, verse 31, John 12:31. But then over in Revelation 12, where we see the dragon, who is Satan, cast out, he is specifically said to be cast out of heaven. And then in Revelation 12:10, it says, when he was cast out of heaven, that this was the time when salvation came, because a voice in heaven announced at that moment, now salvation has come, and the power of God and the kingdom of God and of his Christ. So this was, this, of course, the New Testament tells us happened when Jesus died and rose again. And so that is what Revelation connects the casting out of Satan with, just as Jesus' own words do. When he said, now shall the prince of this world be cast out, he was referring to the upcoming crucifixion, which was only days away.
Now, was Satan the same as the serpent? And if not, was he around when the serpent was around?
He was the serpent is the same as Satan.
Serpent,
yeah, the serpent was a certain embodiment of Satan. Remember, it says in Revelation 12:9 that Satan is that ancient serpent, the devil. Now, in saying he's that ancient serpent, I believe there's no other cross reference that could be referring back to, but to Genesis 3, that ancient story about the serpent. He is identified as Satan and the devil in Revelation 12:9. So, yeah, he is the same one, but Satan is not a literal serpent. He's not a literal reptile, but he was apparently embodied at that moment, at that time, as a serpent. So the serpent is to be understood to be a reference to Satan, the tester.
And the curse of crawling on your belly, that was the serpents here as representatives of that situation? Or not Satan himself,
yeah,
is it?
No, not Satan himself. No, the serpent, the snake, of course, goes on its belly, but it's an emblem to remind us of Satan's humiliation, too, because God has reduced Satan to humiliation through Christ, and the serpent going on its belly, the physical serpent, which we can actually see every time we see one, is to remind us of that spiritual fallenness of Satan, that spiritual defeat and humiliation that God promised through Christ.
And so that happened real early on, the Adam and Eve and the fruit in the garden. So Satan was there before that, whenever he was created. There's no specific Bible reference that tells us when that was or how that was.
Right. The Bible nowhere mentions the creation of Satan. The reason I said that he was created by God is because he had to be created by God. He would have no way of existing otherwise, because all things that exist were created by God. And it says in John chapter 1 that by Christ all things were made, and without him nothing was made that was not made through him. So Satan came into existence not on his own, but, you know, he's a created being. If we had a different theory, if we had something more like what Zoroastrianism teaches, you know, that there's a yin and the yang, there's a dark god and a light god and so forth, and Satan was simply the equal opposite to God, if that theory was held, then there'd be no sense in which Satan would be subject to God. There'd be no sense in which God had any rule over Satan. They would be equal opposites. And yet the Bible makes it very clear that God can declare any fate he wants to for the devil. And he can even send an angel to throw him into the lake of fire in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10 or 11. So we see that Satan is subject to God, and that means he's not some kind of an equal opposite of God. He's more like a created being. He is a created being, but we don't know whether he was created like Michael the archangel and then went bad, or if he was made rather in the form of a tester. That is not stated in Scripture.
Well, the 6 days of creation is, other than, I guess, maybe bread and I guess man, I guess maybe there are, but are there references to creation by God other than in the 6 days? And do you think Satan was created during one of the 6 days?
I don't think Satan was created necessarily during one of the 6 days. He may have been created after the 6 days, because Satan's whole role, as near as I can tell, is to test people. And there would be no reason for him to be created or in existence before that there were people there to be tested. We know that after God made Adam and Eve on the sixth day, he saw everything he'd made. It was very good, which might incline us to believe there was no devil yet. It doesn't, I mean, perhaps perhaps there's some way to interpret it that would make it not imply that, but sounds to me like perhaps the devil is not made yet, but he may have been made immediately after Adam and Eve were made so that the tempting or the testing could take place.
So maybe he's still on the sixth day?
Satan,
later on the sixth day?
Yeah, we don't know if Satan fell or if he was just created as he is. We don't know if he was ever good. We don't know if he was ever good. You know, Jesus said in John chapter 8 in verse 44, he said to the Jews, "You are of your father the devil, and the works of your father you want to do." He was a murderer from the beginning. And some translations say, "and never stood in the truth." But actually in the Greek it just says he did not stand in the truth. But the point here is that Jesus says the devil is a murderer from the beginning. He doesn't indicate that the devil had a positive side in the beginning and then became the devil. John tells us the same thing in 1 John 3:8. It says, "Whoever sins is of the devil, for the devil sinned from the beginning." So the devil is said to be a murderer and a sinner from the beginning. If he was ever something before that, it must have been before the beginning. And we don't ever read that that is the case with him.
Were the angels created during the first 6 days?
No, I think not. I think the angels were there before the earth was created, because in the book of Job, God asks Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth and the sons of God and the morning stars sang for joy? Apparently, probably a reference to the angels, and that would be at the time the earth was founded. So it would appear that the angels were created before the 6 days. All the biosphere of the earth was created in the 6 days. And we don't know when the devil was created, but he might have been created after that so that he'd be there to tempt them.
So if I understand, you just said the angels were created before day one.
I believe so.
Before time began.
Well, before earth time began, yeah.
All right. Thanks for your thoughts. Appreciate it.
Okay, Bruce, thank you for your call. Good talking to you. All right, our next caller is Bill from Issaquah, Washington. Bill, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Just a comment on that last question about Satan. A similar comment about evil, where evil exists, and the thought being that, evil deeds are evil and they're bad and they're punishable, but the fact that God, who is great, and God, who is good, allows evil to exist is kind of a good thing, because you think back of Joseph when Joseph, his brothers tried to kill him and commented that, you try to do this for evil, but I'm in it for good. And you think of evil acts today and you think how the outpouring of good that does actually happen when evil occurs, you can kind of see why allowing evil might be a good from God's perspective.
Well, evil is not good, and the Bible says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." And if evil was good, then it would exist in the eternal state in the new heavens and new earth, which it will not. But you are right in saying that God can make good use out of evil. That which can be used for the good is not necessarily itself a good thing, but God is able to take the betrayal of Joseph's brothers and use that for good to get Joseph down into Egypt. Now, if the brothers had not done that evil, God could have found other ways to get Joseph down to Egypt.
Exactly.
One way might be just to have an angel appear to him and say, "Go down to Egypt,"
That's but, true. That's true.
But God does use the evil. Likewise, with the crucifixion of Christ, lots of people say, "Well, Judas had to be evil and Caiaphas had to be evil. All these people had to be evil or else Christ wouldn't have died." Well, Christ would not indeed have died as a murder victim if there had not been evil people. That's true. But then if there had never been evil, there wouldn't be need for Jesus to die. His death only was necessary because there was evil, and God was able to exploit the evil of those people to accomplish salvation by, directing their evil intentions toward Christ. And so, yeah, it's a philosophical question that really can be seen a variety of ways. But God does make use of evil. That doesn't mean that he's happy about evil.
No, I'm sure he's not happy about it. But yeah. But somehow, if you just look of all, all of it, the the things that have gone on, evil things that have happened, and the good that have come out of those, like hospitals, and it goes on and on and on, you know, terrorist acts, Boston Marathon, the good and the outpouring of stuff that came out of that is absolutely unbelievable. So there's
well,
something there.
The presence of evil and its victims does provide good people with opportunities to bring out the best.
Yes.
In themselves.
That's the point.
But that doesn't necessarily mean that God wouldn't be happier if we just brought the best of ourselves out, even when there's no victims and things like that. Just
that's
to
true.
Be serving and love each other.
But
let's move along. What's on your mind today?
Here's my question. I have a question. My question is this. I was listening to a question and answer session, another group, and the question they asked of these, they were pastors and theologians, and there were just two of them, and they asked them, of all the biblical doctrines, what is the hardest doctrine that you know of that you basically have to teach and work with? And I was going to ask you that same question after the many thousands of questions you've been answered in your biblical experience. What doctrine do you think might be the hardest for the general populace to comprehend?
Well, the hardest doctrine, what is the hardest doctrine to teach? Different things can make a doctrine hard. It can be unsavory, and that sounds like what you're asking about. I mean, some doctrines are hard to teach just because they're really hard to explain.
Oh, okay.
I just assume not be asked to explain because they're so difficult. I have an idea in my head of how they work, but explaining them is very difficult in the kind of language and analogies available to us, like the Trinity, for example.
Mm-hmm.
But I don't have any distaste for the Trinity doctrine. Back before I knew of various possible views of hell, I would say that the traditional view of hell, which I was raised with and held and taught, was perhaps among the most difficult doctrines to teach because it's just an awful doctrine. To teach that God loves sinners, but as soon as they die, he hates them. You know, he's going to burn them and torture them forever. Just doesn't really, it's not easy to answer why that would be so. It's even if it is so, it's hard to stomach it. You know, I mean, to think that people you know who aren't really very very bad people, as near as you can tell, would be burning forever and ever and ever in hell. That's a very difficult doctrine. I think that would be probably the hardest doctrine of all doctrines. I know that C.S. Lewis said that if there was any one doctrine in the Bible that he wishes he could take out of the Bible, it would be that one. But he said he can't. And so, but of course, I have, on studying this matter, I'm aware that there are some other views of hell out there that the Bible can be seen as supporting, which are a little easier to stomach, though difficult anyway. I suppose one of the most difficult doctrines is, it's not so much a doctrine, it's just something God, asked people to do he doesn't want us to do, but he wanted Israel to go and to, wipe out the Canaanites. Now, I understand the Canaanite society was very wicked and so forth, but obviously some of the people that were wiped out were non-combatants. And if I were an Israelite, I would find it extremely difficult to carry out that order, it seems to me, just because, first of all, I'd have a hard time executing a criminal, to say nothing of a child or a woman or something else. That would be the most difficult thing I would think that God ever said. To carry out. Now, it is difficult to teach that God who gave those orders is a God who is loving and just. But I do believe that it is so. But that is a difficult thing to teach, not because it's counterintuitive, as some people think it is. I don't think it is necessarily. I think it's quite compatible with God. But what's hard is that people are so inclined emotionally a certain way that it's almost impossible to talk about that subject without it's hard to get people's sympathies on your side for it, you know.
I agree 100% with what you said, and I have to tell you this. The two people that were asked, one of them, and the first thing he said, this was Dr. R.C. Sproul, and he said exactly the same you did, the doctrine of hell. Now, the other one was an interesting. He was a pastor and I don't know who his name, but he said the hardest doctrine he has to teach today is the headship of the man in a, in a relationship in marriage over a woman. He says, I've got women in my congregation that are running multi-million-dollar corporations, and to teach the headship of the man in the family relationship is a little bit hard to do. And I thought that was very interesting also.
Well, that is a hard doctrine to teach in the present cultural climate.
Yes.
Yeah. I mean, there are certain doctrines in the Bible that you just know most people in our culture they're just not in a place where they're going to find that easy to accept.
Yeah.
One of those, of course, is the genocide of the Canaanites.
Yep.
Another is the headship of the man over the wife.
Yep.
Another would be what the Bible says about homosexual relationships. I mean, let's face it, more and more our culture is saying, really, what's wrong with that?
Yeah.
You know, but the Bible still says it's wrong. And therefore, you know, the more the culture changes, the more of these kind of doctrines are going to be difficult it's going to be difficult to find sympathetic audiences. But we don't need to find sympathetic audiences. We just need to tell the truth.
That's true.
If audiences are sympathetic, we'll leave it to God to move them to be sympathetic toward the truth. Those who are not may become increasingly violent and hateful toward us. I mean, frankly, there probably has always been it has always been the case that if you teach the man's headship over the woman, that a large number of people, probably especially a large number of women, probably found that an annoying doctrine. But you wouldn't have the same degree of hatred expressed towards you for having told that truth to them.
Yes.
Nowadays, when you say things that are true, that are unpopular, you're called a hater. And now there's now laws against hate crimes. And so more and more, just saying the same truth that we've always said and that the Bible has always said and that society has always recognized to be true is going to become criminal.
Exactly.
And so people like me will probably end up in jail sometime.
Another one is a doctrine, love your enemies. That, you know, we treat our friends worse than we're supposed to be treating our enemies in a lot of cases. Even our fellow Christians we treat that way, you know. So that's another big one, too.
Yes, there's a lot of things that are not easy,
easy
about the truth. If the truth was catered to be agreeable to our sensitivities, it would be different than it is.
True.
But the truth is catered to be true, and our sensitivities are what's out of whack so many times. So if the question becomes, if I find something in the truth of the Bible to be offensive, am I going to suppress that, resist it, tear it out of the Bible, pretend it's not there, or am I going to change my own views? Am I going to change my own sensitivities to agree with God? That seems to me what Christians will always do.
Yeah.
Thanks, Steve. Those options.
Thanks a lot.
Okay, Bill. Thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
God bless you. Okay, our next caller is Steve from Seattle, Washington. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking
my
call. I've got a question. In Revelation chapter 14, verse 4, it says, these are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Who is this talking about?
Well, it's a description of the 144,000, as you can see from reading the first four verses of Revelation 14. Now, the 144,000, who are they? Well, we are told in chapter 7 that they are Jews. They are Jewish people from all 12 of the tribes. In fact, they're, I think, symbolically enumerated as 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. In any case, we are told that they are Jewish, and they represent all the tribes of Israel. Now, in the passage you just read, it says they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. It's talking about the same people. So we're talking about Jews who follow Christ. Christ is the Lamb in Revelation, so people who follow Christ are Christians. So these are Christian Jews. Now, it says other things about them. It says that they are virgins, which I believe in Revelation is to be taken symbolically.
Spiritual.
And the reason, because in Revelation, more often than not, women are seen as images of something other than regular women. For example, the harlot is Babylon. The bride is the New Jerusalem. And there are other cases. The woman who's pregnant in Revelation 12 and gives birth to Christ, I think, represents Israel. And so we have women in Revelation being you know, not really talking about real women, but talking, being a symbol of something, a bride, a harlot, a pregnant woman, representing nations or entities. And so when it says that these ones are virgins, they've not defiled themselves with women, it seems clear that what it's saying is that they have not compromised with right. these entities, particularly Babylon, the mother of harlots. So these are uncompromising Jewish believers. It says there's no guile in their mouth. And that's what Jesus said about Nathanael when he saw him coming. He says, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile." Now, guile means hypocrisy. Apparently, hypocrisy was an extremely common religious trait in Israel when Jesus came, and he criticized it a great deal. But Nathanael was an unusual Israelite, an Israelite indeed, in whom was no hypocrisy, no duplicity. And that's what it says about these ones. They're like Nathanael, well, disciples of Jesus. So these are Jewish disciples of Jesus. Now, there's more than that, because it says in that passage, they are the first fruits to God, which means they are among the first of the harvest. Now, I believe the church age is the harvest. And so the first fruits would have been those who were harvested at the very beginning of the church age. And this, of course, fits well with the history of the matter, because the first people who were converted, the first people who became part of the church and came into God's harvest, were Jewish people. Hundreds of thousands of Jewish people, probably, before Gentiles started coming in. At least tens of thousands. And I believe that the 144,000 apparently refer to these first fruits, that they are the Jewish Christians of the first century. Now, in Revelation 7, they have the seal of God put on them so that the plagues will not come upon them. And I believe those plagues are the plagues that came upon Jerusalem in the Jewish war in 66 to 70 A.D., and that the Jewish Christians, the 144,000, are the ones who escaped from those.
Now, that word redeemed or purchased?
Redeemed, so, yeah. Well, the term redeemed, this says they are redeemed from among men. Well, that's, of course, that's a statement that's true of all Christians. All Christians are redeemed.
Is that talking about like a rapture?
No. Redeemed. No, redeemed doesn't mean raptured. I mean, Paul said in Ephesians 1:7, he says, "In Christ we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins." It says in Titus chapter 2 that Christ has redeemed us from every unlawful deed. And so we are redeemed. That is the state we are in as Christians. It doesn't, you don't have to be raptured to be redeemed. No. Redeemed actually is a word that means purchased back. And so through the blood of Christ, He purchased back His people.
Well, these ones in chapter 7, it says that they were sealed in their foreheads. You know, I guess the angel's getting ready to harm the earth, and he said, "Don't do it until you've sealed the moon." You
That's
know?
Right.
So it seems like they are going to be protected and have to stay on the earth, whereas these in chapter 14, verse 4, it doesn't, you know, it sounds like it's a different group of 144,000.
Oh, I don't think so. I mean, there's only two references in the Bible to the 144,000. And if they are not the same people, then it's very hard to know how we're supposed to understand it that way. I mean, there's nothing that tells us they are a different 144,000.
Well, there's two Mount Zions. There's a physical and a spiritual, right? And these are standing.
Well, there's, yeah, you're right. There's a physical and there's a spiritual Mount Zion. That's true. And a spiritual in Jerusalem and so forth. But we don't have any reason to believe there's a physical 144,000 and a spiritual 144,000 that aren't physical.
Well, these are in heaven standing with Christ.
No, they're not in heaven. They're not in heaven. They're on Mount Zion.
Well, that's what I'm saying, but this is the heavenly Mount Zion.
Why would you think so?
Because it talks about staying before the throne in verse 3.
But don't we stand before the throne? We stand before God our entire lives. We live our lives before God.
Well, so you don't think that there's two different groups of 144,000?
No. I think the 144,000 are the same group in both cases.
Well, you remember in Hebrews where it talks about we have come to Mount Zion?
Yep.
So it seems to me like, you know, that there's an earthly group that stays on the earth, that are sealed to protect them, and then there's the ones that are standing
well,
with Christ.
I certainly don't see any evidence of that. I don't see evidence of that. I mean, if the 144,000 happen to be in heaven in chapter 14, then I would assume they're the same 144,000 that were in chapter 7 on earth, and now they're in heaven. But I don't see any reason to believe they're in heaven. I mean, you mentioned Hebrews 12, 22. You have come to Mount Zion. This is not talking about heaven. This is not talking about heaven. This is talking about where we have come.
It says the heavenly Jerusalem.
Yes, it does. It calls it the heavenly Jerusalem, which he says is the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. The citizens of this Jerusalem are registered in heaven because it's a heavenly Jerusalem. Heavenly means coming from heaven. And the church has its origins in heaven. Our head is in heaven, Jesus. Our city, our citizenship is in heaven right now. I mean, that's our heavenly city. But it is the general assembly and church of the firstborn. So this is a reference to the church. And it says that we have already come to it. Now, I haven't come into heaven yet, but I've come to the church, into the body of Christ, into the heavenly Jerusalem. But, it's evident that, we are seeing these passages differently from each other, and that's okay. But I don't think I'm going to be able to change your mind about it.
Well, isn't there two aspects? There's the aspect that the body of Christ is eternal. We have been seated with Christ in the heavenlies. We have been raised with Christ. You know, when he was raised, we've been buried with him when he was buried.
Well, we haven't literally been seated with Christ. We are seated in him. It doesn't say we're seated with him. It says we're seated in him in heavenly places. What that means is everything that is true of Christ is true of us in him. We were crucified. We rose again. We are accepted. We are redeemed. We are seated in heaven in him. That means he has had all those experiences, and we are in him, which means that, you know, we share in the status of that. But we haven't literally been crucified on the cross. I haven't been crucified on a cross, literally. I don't have holes in my hands and feet. I have not literally risen from the dead. I've had a spiritual resurrection with regeneration. And I haven't physically been seated on a throne in heaven. But Jesus has, and I'm in him. So what is true of him is true of me in him. Anyway, Steve, you know, we're looking at this differently, and that's okay. I don't have any desire to convince you, but I'm pretty sure you're not going to change my mind about these points, because these are pretty important points that have meant a lot to me through the years, and
okay,
which I've searched out. I appreciate your call.
Thank you.
All right. God bless you. Okay, our next caller is Carmen, calling from Antioch, California. By the way, we have a line open now for you at 844-484-5737. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you can call me. If you have a difference of opinion, you can call me. The number is 844-484-5737. All right, Carmen, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Yeah, I was just wondering, if someone's on their deathbed and they receive Jesus, but they haven't been baptized, do they still go to heaven or no?
Well, I believe they do.
I believe
they're justified by faith, just like the thief on the cross was.
Oh, good. Oh, good. That was my only question. Had a family member, and you know, she received them, and it was gonna. You always worry, you know.
Well, yeah. I mean, I guess you really have to also, you know, wonder if their repentance is sincere. It's not ours to figure out, but God knows. I mean, there are lots of people who will jump through some religious hoops on their deathbed because they want to hedge their bets, but right. they may or may not be really repentant. They may or may not really be humble and broken before God. If they are, and their repentance is genuine, then I'm fully persuaded that they are saved when they pass from life.
That's true. I didn't think about that. Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay, thank you, Steve.
Okay, Carmen, good talking to you. Thank you. Let's talk next to James, who's calling from Antioch, California. James, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. How you doing? I was going to ask a question. I had a person telling me that Matthew chapter 5, the book of Matthew, is only for the Jewish people.
Well, Matthew wrote his book to a Jewish audience, but of course it's not as important whether Matthew wrote to a Jewish audience as it is to whether Jesus, whose words he recorded, are intended only to Jewish people. Some dispensationalists believe that the sermons of Jesus were only for the Jews, and that that he was preparing for the kingdom of God to come, but that later in his ministry, the Jews rejected the kingdom of God, and therefore it was postponed, and all of his teachings related to it are no longer relevant to us. That's a dispensational view. I don't believe it. But that would be irrelevant to whether Matthew wrote his gospel to Jewish people. The truth is, Jesus wrote his gospel as a true history of Jesus Christ. And the real question is, did Jesus come only for the Jewish people or not? No, he came for the Jews and the Gentiles. Though, I mean, Luke wrote his book to a man named Theophilus. But that doesn't mean that I'm not allowed to apply anything in Luke's book if my name isn't Theophilus. I mean, the original readers were certain individuals. But that doesn't mean that the truth that they tell in the books would only be true of those individuals who the books were written to. Paul wrote the letter of Romans to the Romans, but that doesn't mean I can't benefit from it, what it says, just because I'm not Italian.
Oh, okay. Yeah, and I was just listening to you. The thing is, it said some of the hard doctrines that people have to go like hell, but one of the ones I've been having a debate on is about the marriage and divorce thing.
Yeah.
And other doctrines that are hard to believe. And a lot of people, that's when people told me that that's why Matthew is only written to the Jews. But I don't know.
But why would it matter? Why would it matter with reference to that doctrine whether Matthew is only written to the Jews or not?
I don't know. That's why I call. I mean, I know.
Yeah, I mean,
truth of it,
but Jesus, when he was talking about marriage, he said in the resurrection, they won't be married. They won't marry or be given in marriage. So he's talking about the resurrection. He's not talking about Jews particularly, unless we think that Jews are the only people who are going to be resurrected. But no, he's talking about resurrected people in general, and the Bible teaches that we're all going to be resurrected.
Okay.
All right?
Yeah. Okay, thank you.
All right. Appreciate you calling me today. God bless you. Bye now. Okay, Jim from Tacoma, Washington is next. Jim, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, I have a question as far as the dinosaur age and all these bones they find and then the carbon they come up with versus, how do you explain, versus the Bible time? How does this all fit?
Well, I think the problem is in making the assumption that there was an age of the dinosaurs. That is, of course, the common view, the way that it says it in all our textbooks in school, that there was the age of the dinosaurs, and that was a long time ago before there were any people around. Well, is that true? The evidence does not support it necessarily. There may be some evidences that can be interpreted that way, but what we have to realize about evidence is that evidence has to be interpreted before it can tell us anything. It's not the case that, you know, you just pull a rock out of the ground and now you know the whole story. You have to look at the features of it and say, well, what do we know about this? And how does it correspond with other things we know about it? And what guesses might we make about it? And what guesses would make more sense than other guesses? I mean, this is how theories are formed. Now, there are those who don't believe the Bible is true and who therefore, when they see that dinosaur skeletons have been found in certain strata of the Earth's crust, and they say that, they are not found in the earlier strata, or the later strata of the crust, the younger strata, they say this suggests that dinosaurs lived a long time ago before other more modern creatures came along, and therefore there was a time when dinosaurs dominated the Earth. Now, the Bible gives us a different picture than that. The Bible doesn't tell us there was an age when the dinosaurs dominated the earth. The Bible says on the fifth day of creation, God made all the creatures that fly through the air and that live in the sea. And it specifically says, including the great sea monsters. Okay? Well, we know that some dinosaurs were aquatic, and we know that some of them flew. So on the fifth day, if God made everything that flies in the sky, that would include the flying dinosaurs. If he created everything that lives in the sea that day, that would include the dinosaurs that live in the sea, but along with everything else that does. So there wasn't an age when the dinosaurs dominated and nothing else was here. They just lived alongside other creatures. Now, on the sixth day, God created all the land animals. Well, some of the dinosaurs were land animals, so that's the day he made them. So the Bible would not support the idea that there was an age that was dominated by the dinosaurs, as if, you know, other forms of life didn't live at the same time. Now, you know, the fossil evidence can be interpreted different ways. There's some people believe that evidence supports evolution and long ages of the Earth. But that same data is interpreted by others who have equally scientific credentials as not pointing that direction, but reaching other conclusions. Many people think that those strata were laid down at the time of the flood, and that instead of billions of years of stratification of the Earth's crust, there was a sudden stratification, and that you know, these mudslides and such associated with the Earth being covered with water violently, that those things would explain the phenomena. So when you look at the phenomena, when you find something in the Earth's crust, it needs to be interpreted, and it'll be interpreted by one paradigm or another paradigm. If you hold to what's called the uniformitarian paradigm, that means that those strata were laid down over billions of years by processes that were uniform and slow. If you have a catastrophist paradigm, you could say a catastrophe like the worldwide flood caused those to happen. Now, one of those views would be more agreeable with the Bible, it seems, than the other. But since most people in the Western world don't believe the Bible is true, and you know they don't care what the Bible says, they pretty much would go with their own theories about the data. And so they have concluded, at least mainstream science has decided, that the dinosaurs died off in the late Cretaceous period 70 million years ago, and man hadn't shown up yet, so there's an age of the dinosaurs. The problem with that is that there's too many times when ancient people described dinosaurs or even drew pictures of them or carved them. There are carvings on ancient temples in India that have Stegosaurus and other animals, modern animals, along with Stegosaurus, carved on their pillars. There are figurines in Mexico that, of course, there's some dispute as to when they were made, but they appear to be very ancient. And they include figures of modern animals and some clearly dinosaur-type animals. There are cave drawings in the Philippines, which caves were abandoned by ancient men who used to live there 1,500 years ago, and they have drawings of Brontosaurus on the walls. We have descriptions. In almost every culture, there are descriptions of people encountering dragons. And even the Bible itself describes a creature, which we would probably call it a dragon or a dinosaur if we saw such a creature, but it's very clear that this creature is a familiar creature to Job, because in the narrative, God is speaking. And even if you didn't believe it was God speaking, even if you believe the book of Job was just written by ordinary men without inspiration, it still bears witness that they knew about dinosaurs because they described them. And this was thousands of years ago that Job was written. I don't think anyone's going to deny that. And yet dinosaurs in the modern era weren't discovered. Their fossils weren't discovered until the 19th century. So when you find, you know, human artifacts that go back thousands of years where they carve or draw or describe dinosaurs, you got to reconsider that theory that dinosaurs died out before men came here, you know?
Yeah, I'm myself, personally, what I believe is God, just like you take a VCR and you load it in, since God's working on his time, he can preload all these ages in there, load whatever amount of carbon he wants into the soil, and then fast forward with a snap of a finger so that it's been here for, as though it was billions of years, as a stumbling block for those who want to go out and find dinosaurs instead of finding the Lord. You follow me?
Well, do you mean So, do you mean that the dinosaurs never really lived, but that God just created the fossils?
No, I mean by the power of God, they lived, and they you took a VCR, and you're going to make a movie, and you preload it, and then you push fast forward, and you jump right through them ages with a snap of a finger, loading it in the earth, just like you make a cake, and you load in carbon, you load in the whole history of the dinosaurs and all that kind of stuff, and then you fast forward it to where you need to take it, so that when man goes around looking and he's got dinosaurs, in other words, Adam and Eve run around as dinosaurs in the Garden of Eden, buried somewhere, is that it's all put in there to as a stumbling block for mankind, who'd rather go out and look for dinosaurs and rather go look for the Lord. You follow me? And that's why.
Well, yeah, I mean, yeah,
carbon.
it sounds.
Carbon, they look at
yeah,
carbon,
I hear you. I hear you. Okay.
Carbon. And,
okay, I hear you.
He can preload it with carbon because he's making a cake. He can load anything he wants and fast forward it. There's no time.
Okay. All right. Well, the thing is that that's a fairly esoteric view, more so than is necessary. To my mind, taking the Bible fairly literally is simpler. And not only simpler, but has not yet been disproven to the satisfaction of all professional scientists. Now, true, most professional scientists believe the Earth is billions of years old, but not all do. And, you know, so we can go with the majority and say, well, the Earth is billions of years old, but then why? You know, why would we go with the majority rather than by the evidence? We have to actually look at the evidence of both sides. And the majority isn't always right, and truth has never been determined by a majority vote. The majority of scientists have been wrong about many things in the past, and the history of science is a history of discovery of where they were wrong before. And I assume that since science will still progress, there will be many things that scientists in another generation from now will discover that they were wrong about today. So, you know, we don't know what those things will be. We don't know whether theories about the age of the Earth will change or be proven wrong or right. We don't need to know, because we don't depend on science alone for our knowledge, especially about things the Bible tells us about. We depend on the Word of God for that. Anyway, yeah, I mean, this business of fast-forwarding the tape, I don't quite understand how that works, but it sounds a little more esoteric than I would resort to as an explanation. It seems like there are simpler ways to harmonize the data. Appreciate your call, though. George from Santa Clara, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How you doing, brother? I just have why don't you kind of unpack something for me about man's wicked heart in Jeremiah 17:9. And also when the Lord speaks about in John, I believe it's 665.
Yeah, you've been talking to Calvinists, right?
No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. So I'd like to just touch on from a biblical perspective, which is to say God's perspective, not man's perspective.
Sure.
That God sees man as totally wicked to the core, maybe some of the lines of maybe totally depraved, not able to seek God with a wicked heart as we have, as I struggled with that when God saved me.
I understand. So you're asking, we're going to run out of time here.
Okay.
I have a feeling you'd probably like to hear me answer, so we're going to have to cut you off so I can try to have time to answer you before the clock runs out here. I know what you're asking. You're asking about the Calvinist doctrine of total depravity. The doctrine of total depravity says that men in their natural state are all utterly depraved, and so much so that they cannot desire God. They cannot desire true righteousness and holiness. In fact, some go so far as to say that men are repulsed by it in their natural state, that men are repulsed by holiness. Some Calvinists say that if an unregenerate person would see God, they'd curse him to his face because they'd be so appalled by his holiness and so forth. Well, these are dramatic images, but they're not found in the Bible. And the verses you mentioned are among the kinds of verses they like to use to prove it. And I'm glad you brought them up, because they do provide an opportunity to point out what's wrong with this kind of reasoning. In Jeremiah 17:9, it says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Now, this is used as a proof of total depravity, that the heart is deceitful, it's desperately wicked. So there you go. Man is totally depraved. Well, if this was talking about all people, then we'd certainly have a proof of that. But Jeremiah wasn't writing a book of theological anthropology. He wasn't writing about men in general. He's writing about his own people, the people of Jerusalem, and explaining why God was bringing the Babylonians in to destroy them, because their hearts were utterly wicked, because they had departed from God so far that they were desperately wicked, and God had to judge them, of course. He says in the next verse, I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. What he's saying is, I'm bringing upon you what you deserve. I'm giving everyone the fruit of his doings. And the context of Jeremiah is, in every place, unless it leaps forward to talk sometimes about the new covenant, the context of Jeremiah is discussing the destruction of Jerusalem and the utter wickedness of the Jewish people in that generation upon whom this disaster was coming. And so Jeremiah is saying about them, your hearts are desperately wicked, and God's going to give you what you deserve. Now, are the Jews of that generation the only people who were ever desperately wicked? No, of course not. In every age, there are people of whom it could be said their heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And who can know it? But that's not a statement about humans in general, necessarily. It's a statement about some humans, the ones that Jeremiah was talking to. And we could extrapolate, there are others like them that it would apply to. But to extrapolate and say this is the condition of everyone who has not become a Christian is simply going far beyond what the passage would justify, and frankly, far beyond what observation would justify. There are many people who are not Christians who want to do what's good. They may be deceived, that's true. They may be in false religions. They may not know what the highest good is. And they may be doing wrong things in the name of seeking to do what's right. Remember, Jesus said the time will come when men will kill you and think they're doing God a service. Well, if people kill you, they're doing a very bad thing. But if they think they're serving God, well, I mean, although they're doing a bad thing that they'll have to answer for, it doesn't mean they're doing it with an evil heart. It'd be far worse if they killed you because they hated God. But if they think they're serving God, then of course their heart is somewhat different. Not everybody's heart is the same. Some people do hate God. Other people do not hate God. Even people who aren't Christians don't all hate God. And that's why we have so many world religions, because people are looking for God. And Calvinism says that people who aren't Christians don't even want to look for God. Well, that wouldn't explain why there's all these different religions where people groping after him, as Paul referred to it in his sermon on Mars Hill, that God wants people to be seeking after him, groping after him. And he said some people will and some won't. He does not say that those who do have been regenerated first. He just knows there's different kinds of people. Some of them hate God, some don't. Now, there's verses like this throughout the Bible. They also quote from Genesis 6, where God said he saw that the thoughts of every man's heart was only evil continually. But it's not describing every man who ever lived. It's describing the people who were wiped out in the flood. He's describing the condition that mankind had reached and which required removing them. But this was a condition they had reached from having been at a different point previously. They had come to the point where their hearts were desperately wicked and they had only evil thoughts. I have no doubt that although that may be a slight hyperbole, it's very largely true. Some people do not think much about anything except good things. I mean, evil things. But some of them do love their children and their wives and have some good thoughts. But when the prophets are talking about the desperate wickedness of the people, they're doing so to show why it is that people are going to be judged. The same is true in John 6:65. Jesus is talking about the people of his day. They can't come to him unless God draws them because they're so hardened against him. He's discussed his generation, how hard they are, in some other passages. I'll talk about this more another time if you want to call back about it. We've run out of time. I'm sorry we can't take all the time in the world on these questions because the clock is unforgiving, but I appreciate your call. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can donate if you want. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com, and you can donate from there. Let's talk again tomorrow. I'm Steve Gregg. God bless you.